the lyrics to that song about the mystery and the amazement that we have in Christ, I think leads well into our topic and our subject this morning. If you would open your Bibles with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as you know, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way pretty much verse by verse through this wonderful epistle, this letter called 1 Peter. Most recently, we've been taking an extended and an in-depth look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, with a multi-part message entitled, "The Honor is for You Who Believe," a phrase taken directly from verse 7 of this text. Follow along as I read, if you would please, from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. 1 Peter 2, 4, "As you come to Him," as you come to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" Verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, with this reading of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would now be given freedom in our minds and our hearts to teach us, to instruct us, to convict us, to encourage us, to train us in righteousness, to bring us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Peter was written specifically to Christians who had been driven from their homes and from their communities and from their countries because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The original recipients of this letter were suffering persecution from a world that was growing ever more hostile to biblical Christianity. In these seven verses, Peter lists a number of honors or privileges that God has provided, that God has given to His children by grace, to those who believe in Him, who come to Him, according to verse 4, through faith in Jesus Christ. And these honors and these privileges were meant, I believe, to be an encouragement, not only to that first century group of believers, but to the 21st century believers like you and me, who are living in a world that is becoming ever more hostile to biblical Christianity. Here are the honors or privileges that we've seen so far from the text. Number one, we have the life of Christ. I'm not going to take time to elaborate on these. We're just going to move through these quickly and then get on with our seventh one this morning. Number two, we have access to God. Number three, we are secure in Christ. Number four, we have an affection for Christ. Number five, we are chosen by God. Number six, we will reign with Christ. And now, let's move on to the next honor or privilege. Number seven, we are set apart to God. We are set apart to God. Take a look at verse 9, if you would, and we'll be spending a good bit of our time in verse 9 this morning, phrase by phrase. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So those last three words, a holy nation. The word translated nation here, ethnos, is the term from which we get our English word ethnic. It typically means a people, a people. And that's a good description for the way that Peter uses it in our text. Believers are a holy people. Now, the word holy is the term that's used in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit and for holy men and holy women, holy living. The fundamental or the core meaning of the term really is, it might surprise you, but it's different. That's really what it means. It means different. It means other. And it, by its own meaning, it implies being set apart, set off from others. Peter says that believers, therefore, are a set apart people, a set apart people. Now recall that the apostle is drawing on his knowledge of the Old Testament, and it would appear that he again is drawing from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, Exodus 19, 5 to 6. God says to the people of Israel, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, the nation of Israel is often referred to as a holy nation in the Old Testament. This was a common designation for God's chosen people. They were a holy nation. They were a set-apart people. And as we noted last time, Israel failed to keep their part of God's covenant, the covenant that God had made with them. That their part was to obey his voice and keep that covenant, and they didn't do that. And tragically, they lost out on being the unique people of God because of their unbelief. They temporarily forfeited the great privilege of belonging to God in the way that he had designed for it to be. And what was a tragedy for the Jews became a blessing for the Gentiles. God has a new people, the church, who will be his people on earth, I believe, until the Jews return to their faith in the Messiah. And so we, the church, are the new holy nation, set apart people for God, or of God. That means we have been set apart for the Lord. But I ask a question. Set apart in what way? Set apart in what way? And you might answer, well, that's pretty obvious. It's set apart for service. Well, that's true. We are set apart for service, but that's not the primary setting apart. The primary setting apart is for a relationship. It's for a relationship. The service grows out of the relationship. And by his great grace, God has done the inconceivable. God has brought sinners back to himself. And the fact that God would draw wicked, vile sinners to himself, bringing them out of darkness into light, taking them from death to life, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his own dear Son, out of communion with Satan and his demons, and into communion with himself, it's amazing. Your grace, as we just sang, amazes me. The mystery is beyond my understanding. It's amazing. God has separated us from sin and from Satan and from the world, but most importantly, he has separated us to himself. He has separated us to himself. In theological terms, the term that is most used probably to describe this separation to himself is the term sanctification. Sanctification. We believers are a sanctified people. We are a separated people. And that's what it means to be a holy nation. We have been separated from what is unholy, and we have been devoted to the Lord who is holy. This happened, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by God's choosing, or his electing according to his foreknowledge, and get this now, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. God chose us. The Spirit set us apart that we might obey Jesus Christ. He set us apart so that we might keep a covenant with God, a covenant of obedience expressed in the words, and for the sprinkling with his blood. And as wonderful as the forgiving of sins is, that isn't the best thing about salvation. You say, what? No, it's not. As wonderful as being saved from an eternal hell, that's not the best thing about salvation. The best thing about salvation is that you were brought into an intimacy with your Creator, with God. That's the best thing about salvation. An intimacy reflected in a new relationship. An intimacy reflected in a new obedience. And it's all produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be saved, to be born again, is to be set apart for the Lord. Consider the Apostle Peter's words before the Jerusalem Council that are recorded in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. He said, "And after there had been much debate," they were debating the whole issue about what Gentiles need to do when they're going to come into the church. Do they need to become Jews? Do they need to practice circumcision? What do they have to do? After much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And we know that Peter did go to Gentiles. He went to Cornelius and shared the gospel there. And he says this, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them," and here it is now, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." They were cleansed. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be made holy, cleansed from sin, set apart to God. Consider this from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 15. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, get this now, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this. So what's the writer of Hebrews tells us? He starts out telling us that we have been sanctified, and then he ends up saying that we are being sanctified. We have been sanctified, we are being sanctified. Sanctification is based on a relationship, and sanctification is an ongoing process. While both are connected to salvation and are thus inseparable, there is somewhat of a difference depending on the context. Let me see if I can show you what I mean by that. We have been sanctified, the writer of Hebrews says. We have been set apart to God. We belong to God, a holy God. We're set apart from being enslaved to sin, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to death. I like to call this belonging to God positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Our position in life has changed. We no longer serve sin. We now serve God. Our position is one of holiness since we belong to God and God is holy. However, this doesn't mean that we never sin again, does it? What's John tell us? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You don't deceive anybody else, you just deceive yourself, and the truth's not in you. We do sin, but it does mean that we have been introduced to a progressive or to a practical sanctification. We are being sanctified, in which the pattern of our life changes. Being set apart for God means that we now begin to live for God, something that was impossible for us to do before we believed, before we were regenerated. The dominant pattern of our life before being set apart to God was sin. Now, the dominant pattern of our life after being set apart to God is holiness. Holiness. And that, by the way, is why Peter can say that believers are sanctified by Jesus Christ, sanctified in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2. And yet instruct believers in 1 Peter 1:16 to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart. You are a set apart people, now be a set apart people. Believers are sanctified. Believers are made holy in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet are instructed to be sanctified, to be holy as God is holy. So why would Peter tell us to be sanctified when we are already sanctified? Because one is position and the other is practical. One is position, the other is practical. Positional sanctification, it's my standing before God. It's who I am in Christ. You are a believer, you are holy before God. He sees you as holy because he sees you in Christ. The blood of Christ has covered all your sins. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west, been buried in the deepest sea. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, what a sinner. You're a believer, you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit has worked the power of regeneration on you. He sees you as his child. Your position is one of holiness. Practically, we know that's not always true. That's not always the way we live our life. And so a practical sanctification, that's continually living in a way so that more and more my life, my practice, matches my standing, it matches my position. And that, of course, will be accomplished when ultimate sanctification takes place. In heaven, when we are with Christ, and then we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is forever. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. We, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." As a believer, am I not already sanctified? Am I not already set apart to God? Yes, I am. So what does Paul mean? He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, in this context, we know Paul is referring to a practical sanctification. Abstain from sexual immorality, and so on. He goes into that. Keep a marker in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, if you would, for a moment, please. Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 28 and following. I want you to see something from the Apostle Paul. He's saying his final farewells to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is part of his instruction. He says, pay careful attention. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 29, Acts 20, 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Now notice what he says in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. An inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's he talking about? Well, here the sanctification is a reference to salvation. It's not a reference to all those who are keeping from sexual immorality, although you can't separate the two, really. You've got one, you get the other. If you're positionally sanctified, then practical sanctification will be kicking in. It'll be working. But here he's speaking specifically about this positional sanctification. The sanctification that Paul references here is a reference to salvation, to those who are saved, who are born again, who are set apart for God, those who receive an inheritance from God. Turn forward a few pages to Acts chapter 26, where Paul is recounting his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus Christ before King Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning in verse 15. Acts 26, 15. He's seen the light and heard the voice, and this is what he says, verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here again, the word sanctification refers to salvation. It's the salvation. By faith you're sanctified. By faith you're saved. By faith you're forgiven. By faith you receive an inheritance. By faith you go from darkness to light and from the dominance of Satan to God. What an honor it is. What a privilege it is to be set apart from God, for God, to be set apart for God. And because we are set apart for him, number eight then, in the privileges or honors, we belong to God. We belong to God. Now this one is especially special to us. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. We belong to God. Peter seems to be drawing again from Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you, referring to the Jews, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be my treasured possession. This is also seen in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And there are numerous other passages as well that speak of Israel as being God's possession, as belonging to God. Israel of old was a people possessed by the Lord. Now that word that's translated possession in our text means to make one's own. To make one's own, to completely obtain something, to acquire for a price even. And we are God's possession that he purchased for a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And what is that price that was paid? Titus 2, 13 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We belong to God. We belong to God. God bought us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And this is truly a wonderful honor, a tremendous privilege. We who believe are God's personal possession. What could be better than that, than to be owned by God? Listen to the words of Jesus recorded in John 10, verses 14 and 15. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my own. We're his. We're his. You remember the words of that old hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus? Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him, no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now I belong to Jesus. We who believe are the possession of the Lord. We are his own. We belong to him. What a glorious honor. Let's move on to number 9. Number 9, we are in the light of God. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. We'll come back to that in a moment. Into his marvelous light. Into his marvelous light. The darkness to which Peter refers is the disastrous state of sin. The disastrous state of sin. The disastrous state of the unregenerate person who is under the control of the prince of darkness, Satan himself. Scripturally, darkness, we find, refers to two things. One is ignorance, and the other is immorality. Ignorance and immorality. There is an intellectual darkness. There is also a moral darkness. They go hand in hand. Intellectual darkness means you cannot see the truth. Moral darkness means you cannot see and therefore cannot do righteousness. In other words, a person in darkness does not know what is right, and a person in darkness cannot do what is right. That's darkness. That's darkness. But Peter says God has called you out of darkness. He's called you out of darkness. And this is a reference to God's saving initiative. It's sort of a technical term for God's choosing or his election being put into action. It's not used, this term called, is not used in the epistles in reference to God's general call to people to salvation, which he does give. But it is, as theology puts it, God's effectual call, which means that it always ends in the salvation of a lost person. God has called us out of spiritual darkness. He has called us out of spiritual ignorance and immorality and into his marvelous light. And we've come. We've come. We are no longer in darkness. We are now in the light of God. God's saving call seems to be something that is particularly on Peter's heart. Let's take a moment and see this throughout his epistle. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of the calling, chapter 1, verse 14, Peter writes this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." Chapter 2 and verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Chapter 3 and verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." God's calling. God's calling in these texts is a reference to his effectual call to salvation. God's calling out of darkness into his marvelous light is very much like what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Colossians 1, 11 to 14, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So being called out of darkness into light means that we can know what is right and we can do what is right. There is both truth and righteousness. There is both knowledge and obedience. Both of these are not part of the darkness, but they are both part of the light. And we have been rescued from not knowing what God wants and not being able to do it to knowing what he wants and being able to do it. This is a remarkable transition. This is a remarkable honor, privilege that we have been given. Now, it's remarkable not only because the unbeliever is in darkness, but it's also remarkable because the darkness is in the unbeliever. Before you came to Christ, you were in darkness, but darkness was in you as well. The spiritual darkness is so pervasive. Apart from regeneration, apart from God's salvation through Jesus Christ, you are not only in the dark, you are a child of darkness. The darkness is in you. You are walking in darkness, and get this now, you love it. You love it. You are living in spiritual ignorance. You are living in spiritual immorality. and you're enjoying it. It's what you want. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. He said, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." I didn't make it up that they love it. That's what God said. You love the darkness because your works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The depth of spiritual darkness is profound. Apart from God's grace, apart from God's effectual calling, this darkness is all pervasive. You are in it and it is in you. No thought of light is even considered because the darkness is so dominant. So dominant. That's why a person can be an atheist all of his life and never give any consideration to any spiritual light at all. It's only when God calls a person out of darkness that that person comes into the light, comes to know and obey God's truth. So the honor, Peter says, is for you who believe. But that honor has nothing to do with anything that we have earned. It's totally about God's grace. It's totally about God's mercy. And speaking of mercy, let's look at the final honor or privilege that I like us to see from the text. Number 10, we have received mercy from God. We have received mercy from God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And Peter continues his referencing of Old Testament texts. I was reading last night. I can't think who the gentleman was who wrote, but he was commenting on how that Peter could not have written 2 Peter because it was much too advanced, and Peter would not have known Greek, and Peter was an ignorant fisherman who only spoke Aramaic, and so on and so forth. And yet, wow, Peter sure knew his Old Testament. And he was able to draw upon these truths from it. And he does it again here. This time I think he turns to the book of to the prophet Hosea. So let's keep a marker in 1 Peter 2 and go back to Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament. Hosea is the first of what are called the minor prophets. Minor because of their size in comparison to the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hosea comes right after the book of Daniel. I'm taking as long as I can to give you an opportunity to find Hosea. All right? If you're sitting next to someone who can't find it, say, "Here it is over here, this page," or whatever it is. Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel, or the bow of Israel rather, in the valley of Jezreel.'" All right, all this is a means of means of illustration and instruction for the nation of Israel. God has Hosea marry a prostitute. Go find a prostitute and marry her. Now this seems pretty strange to us, and it is. And it is. But God has a purpose, God has a plan. And so Hosea and his wife, whose name is Gomer, they're married, they begin to have children. And the first is a son whom they name Jezreel, referencing God's impending judgment on Israel. But that's not the first child. The first child is not the one that Peter references. Let's read on in verse 6. Verse 6, "She conceived again." Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. "And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name,'" and here you might have the word Lo Ruhamah, or you might have it translated as mine does, says, "No mercy. Call her name No Mercy. No Mercy. 'For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, nor by war or by horses or by horsemen.'" Verse 8, "When she had weaned No Mercy," or Lo Ruhamah, "she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Lo-Ami,'" or "Not my people, 'for you are not my people, and I am not your God.' Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" We'll stop there. So Peter reaches back into Hosea's prophecy, and he captures the thoughts where God says to Israel, "You are not a people, but you will be a people." There will be a time when you will not receive mercy, and then a time when you will receive mercy. And Peter then brings that concept from the Old Testament and Israel, the Jews, into the New Testament, into the church, the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles together. Take a look, if you would, at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul quotes from both Moses and Hosea in his discourse on God's mercy that's found in this passage. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Why would he say that? Because he's just said, Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. We're not going to go there, all right? But the common thought to come out, the common reply from that is, well, that's not just. That isn't right. God can't do that. By what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul asks. By no means, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed to all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, and here we go, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So Paul references the same Old Testament text that Peter does. And they both apply the principles to the Gentiles in the church, not just the Jews, who were not a people of God, but whom God has now called to be his people. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 2, look again at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, Peter says, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter says to the church, you were not a people. You were nobody. But now you are a people. Now you are somebody. And the way you became a people, God says, is through my mercy. In other words, the means to becoming God's people is God's mercy. And what's mercy? Well, mercy, if nothing else, it's compassion. It's compassion. And so we say that one of our spiritual honors or one of our spiritual privileges is compassion. It's mercy from the Lord. He has shown us mercy. He has shown us compassion. Israel had become a no people through their sin and apostasy. And a no people, the Gentiles, became God's people. How? Through mercy. Through mercy as a result of God's compassion. There's so much that can be said regarding mercy. One of the common words from the Old Testament that refers to mercy is the Hebrew term chesed. I like to say that word, get that little guttural, you know, you throw it out, that Hebrew there. Chesed. One of the most well-known references of that is Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy. What's that mean? Compassion. God's mercy, God's goodness, and his compassion will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The term references God's withholding of deserved punishment for sin. That's what it is. God holds back the deserved punishment for sin. And this is seen, I believe, in two ways, in two levels of mercy, if you will. One we can call general mercy. General mercy. God's general mercy is seen in creation. It's seen in providence. For he has every right to consume sinners immediately. God has every right to strike you dead the moment you sin, to punish all those who do not know him, to punish all those who reject him, all those who hate him, and do it now. He has every right to do that. He is God. But in his mercy, he doesn't do so. He doesn't do so. Consider the words of the psalmist found in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God extends a general mercy to all of his creation, meaning that he doesn't immediately destroy people because of their sins. Rather, he alleviates the present full potential disaster of sin. He alleviates it. He delays his destruction of the ungodly, even though that is what every one of us deserves, destruction. That's general mercy that is extended to all people. But that doesn't last indefinitely. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 27:11, "For this is a people without discernment, therefore he who made them will not have compassion on them, he who formed them will show them no favor." There comes a time when the mercy of God, the general mercy of God runs out, when the compassion, the general compassion of God expires, the full potential of sin then is felt. So what God in his compassion has done is he has delayed for most people the results, the full potential of the sin. He's delayed that. But there's another level of mercy, a special mercy that Peter is talking about in our text. It's unique. It's one of the honors, one of the privileges for those whom God calls, for those who believe. Listen carefully here. This special mercy is just as undeserved as the general mercy. This special mercy is just as undeserved as the general mercy. For some people, God is generally merciful by alleviating the full potential disaster of sin in this life. For other people, God is especially merciful by alleviating the full potential disaster of sin forever. These people experience both the general and the special mercy of God. These are the regenerate, the believers who've been born again. The regenerate experience God's compassion through the forgiveness of sin, while the others will be judged for their sin in the future. God withholds complete judgment for the unregenerate until the future. But for the saved, for those who are effectually called to salvation, God forgives the sin and he eliminates the judgment totally. But why would God do this? Why would God do this? There is really only one reason. Because he wanted to. It's because he wanted to. And why does he want to? Because he is a God of love. He's a God of love, and beyond that, I don't really know why. I don't really know why some receive general mercy while others receive the general mercy and the special mercy. I simply do not know. I don't know. In the words of the prophet Micah, Micah 7:18 and 19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Why does God do this? Why? Romans 9:15 and 16. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Mercy. But wait. That's just not fair. But why would God do that? Romans 9:20 to 21. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use?" I don't know the answers there. I can't give them. But I can't question his reliability. I can't question his integrity. He's God. He has a right to do what he wants to do. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Now listen carefully here. I think this is vital to our understanding, as limited as that understanding is, to know why God works the way he does. It's not easy. It goes against our natural thinking. It can even seem harsh. It can even seem unloving. But the problem is not with God. The problem is with our perception of God and how he works. Remember, God said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That statement implies something, namely, that God's mercy and compassion are given to some, but not to others. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy" implies I won't have mercy on whom I won't have mercy. That's hard. That sounds even unloving. The problem is not with God. The problem is my understanding. It wouldn't make any sense if mercy he's talking about was universal in its application. So some receive mercy, some do not. But how does that work? Well, first, God does not show mercy ultimately because of man's wretchedness. Let me say that again. God does not show mercy ultimately because of man's wretchedness. In other words, man's wretchedness, man's sinfulness is not the compelling issue for God's mercy. Is his heart broken over the man's rejection of his son Jesus Christ? Absolutely. We know when he came into Jerusalem, he wept when he saw Jerusalem because of their unbelief, their refusal of him, of his son. But is God sitting in heaven saying, "Oh, I feel so sorry for those sinners. I'm emotionally distraught by their sin. I'm going to be merciful to them." No. No. If that were the case, then his special mercy would be extended to everybody and everybody would be saved. God is not ultimately influenced by the misery of sinners, or he would save all the sinners because all sinners are miserable. Man's wretchedness is not the compelling issue for God's mercy. Number two, God does not show more mercy to some because they are more worthy of that mercy than other sinners. None of us is worthy of mercy. None. If we were worthy, it wouldn't be mercy. Because mercy is withholding deserved punishment. It's compassion. I deserve punishment. You deserve punishment. God holds it back. That's mercy. We all, every one of us, are deserving of eternal damnation in hell. If we got what we deserved, every one of us would be struck dead immediately. So God does not show mercy because of our worth. And then thirdly, God is not merciful to some of us because Christ made it possible for him to be merciful. Listen carefully here. God is not merciful because Jesus died on the cross. No. Jesus died on the cross because God is merciful. The mercy of God caused him to send Jesus Christ. It wasn't Jesus Christ coming down and saying, "Oh, I think I'll be merciful." No, it's the mercy of God. The mercy of God is the driving force. The character of God is the driving force that sent the Son to die. God is merciful because of who he is. What I'm trying to say is this: God's mercy is not dependent on, nor is it the result of anything. Not man's wretchedness, not man's worth, not even Christ's death. The character of God, including his mercy, is not in any way dependent on anything or anyone outside of God himself. He is merciful because that's who he is. Why did God choose to be merciful? Because he chose to be merciful, because that's who he is. A.W. Pink, an influential theologian, pastor, author of the early 20th century, he wrote this, and I quote, "The exercise of God's mercy is regulated by his sovereign will. This must be so, for there is nothing outside himself which obliges him to act. If there were, that something would be supreme and God would cease to be God." You follow that? If there's something that causes God to do what God does, then that something controls God. And that's not God. Nothing controls God. Because God is God. That's what I meant when I said God is merciful. Because that's who he is. Pink goes on to say this: "It is pure sovereign grace alone which determines the exercise of divine mercy. Mercy arises solely from God's imperial pleasure." He's God. He's king. He reigns. And it's his pleasure to have mercy. That's why there's mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how to put this, but anything can throw a breaker, an electric breaker in my mind, it's that. It's like, whoa, wow. What happened there? What is that? God is who he is. God does what he does because he is who he is, not because something influenced him to be who he is and do what he does. We tend to think, well, you know, this caused God to do that and that caused God. God is God. And if something has control over God, then he's no longer God. That thing's God. He functions purely from within his own character. And that ought to thrill our minds, not only our minds, but our souls. We're blessed. We're honored. We're privileged solely because of who God is. Psalmist writes in Psalm 57, 9 to 11, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love," your chesed, "is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Or consider the words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she learned that she would bear the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 40 to 50, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Get this now. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. His compassion is for you and for me who fear him, who follow after him. Oh, can we say this with the psalmist? Can we say this with Mary? "Magnify the Lord with me. Exalt his name together." We can. Why? Because it is God's mercy that saves us. Because it is God's mercy that grants us an eternal inheritance. God's mercy is an honor. It's a privilege beyond description. What does Paul write to Titus? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Mercy. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a spiritual honor. What a spiritual privilege for those who believe. Is that you? Are you one of those who believe? If you do, then these honors are you. For you. We have life in Christ. We have access to God. We are secure in Christ. We have affection for Christ. We are chosen by God. We will reign with Christ. We are set apart to God. We belong to God. We are in the light of God. We have received mercy from God. These are truly wonderful honors, wonderful privileges. But what's the purpose for all this? What's the purpose for all this? Is this just to make us happy? Is this just to make us glad? Is this to make us relieved? Why are we so privileged? What do we do with all these privileges? We find that answer, I believe, back in verse 9. Let's go back to it. I said we'd come back to this in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, second part says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are given these honors so that we will honor him. Honor the one who gave them to us. How? By proclaiming his excellencies. By proclaiming his excellencies. That's it. We are to proclaim his excellencies. Put another way, we are to be ambassadors. We are to be ambassadors. We are to speak out his excellencies. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament where this word translated as excellencies is found. The term is defined as a moral goodness. It's a virtue. And it possibly even carries with it the connotation of the ability to do heroic deeds. The ability to do heroic deeds. So you and I have been given the great spiritual honors, all these awesome spiritual privileges that are listed for you right there, that Peter spells out for us. All of these, we have been given them so that we can tell the world that otherwise would not know of God's goodness, would not know of God's virtue, would not know of God's ability to do heroic things. We are ambassadors for the one who has given us these honors. So do we do that? Do we live up to that ambassadorship? Do we raise our heads high and tell people, "Hey, I have the privilege of being an announcer of the mighty heroic deeds of the living God who has called me into his service"? Why are you like that, neighbor? Why are you, brother, like that? Sister, why are you like that? Co-worker, why do you act that way? Why do you do this? Why don't you do this? What's the difference in your life? Let me tell you. I have the privilege of being an announcer of the mighty heroic deeds of the living God who has called me into his service. Is that because I'm special? Because I'm good? Because I'm better? No. It's because of his what? Mercy. His mercy. That's it. The Apostle Paul calls us ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We're ambassadors. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what Peter just wrote now. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. That's what it's all about. That's why we have these. That's why who we are. Do we benefit? Oh, do we ever benefit? That's secondary. The primary thing is to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are overwhelmed when we consider all the honors that you have for those who believe in you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to be faithful, among other things, to live a life of gratitude. To think that you have brought us into such a relationship with yourself through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We who are so ugly and unworthy and sinful, to be loved and redeemed by the most beautiful and worthy and sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. All because of your grace and your mercy. So Father, use us in whatever way you desire to bring glory and honor to your name. As your ambassadors, until our lives are over, until Christ comes again for us in power and majesty. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.